Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 23. And last time, having considered the church at Berea, I would be amiss not to remind you and encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we read God's Word tonight and as we study His Word. Remember, of course, that great encouragement and challenge to us as we heard of the Bereans who searched the Scriptures when they heard the Word to see if these things be true. And so let me encourage you to keep your Bibles open tonight. So Acts 17, we're going to be reading verses 16 through 23. And so hear now the Word of the Lord. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." It's as far as we'll read tonight, and let's pray together for the Lord's blessing on His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You that as we travel along with the Apostle Paul, Lord, as we learn from the early church, Lord, we're thankful for the work of Your Spirit by which we have the Scripture, and we thank You for the work of Your Spirit by which the Scripture we read tonight, Lord, becomes that Word that lives within us as You work within us, and Lord, apply that Word to us, and Lord, compel us in the week to come to live the Word that we've heard and that we believe. And so, Lord, we're thankful for this opportunity to again search the Scripture. And we pray that You would help us, that we would see much of Your glory, and, Lord, that we would go forth to live again what we believe. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a study that came out a few months ago. It was posted on the British News Network, the BBC, and it was a headline that went like this: "A record number of British people say they have no religion." It was an article that talked about how in Britain, a number of people who say that they have no religion has now passed, actually, 50%. 53% of Britons say that they are not at all religious. 53%. And they might think, well, that's half. But the important thing about that is that that has gone up 19 points since 1983. So over 50%. And of course, that news article also said that that has prompted fresh calls for the government to stop funding the church in Britain as well. Well, you might think, well, what about America? What about America and religion? Well, the Pew Research Center here in America conducted a massive research study in 2014 called the Religious Landscape Study. And in that study, they make clear how quickly people in America, how quickly it is becoming more and more popular also in America for people to be unaffiliated with any kind of religion or to claim that they have no affiliation at all with religion, that they are not religious. They have been given the name of religious nuns, not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S. That's the shorthand for referring to people in our country who say that they're either atheistic or agnostic, but they say religion, they don't have any religion in particular in their life. And they're not religious people at all. And in the U.S., that now makes up 23% of the adult population. And again, the important thing about that is that just 10 years ago, or 11 years ago in 2007, only 16% of Americans identified themselves as religious nuns. That is, I am not religious, these people say. Now, what is religion? Well, of course, religion, according to the Merriam-Webster dictionary, has a number of different ways that we can think about religion or being religious. One, of course, is the service and worship of God in particular. A second way it's defined in the dictionary is a personal set of religious attitudes or beliefs or practices, so some kind of external religion. But the third definition the dictionary gives is this: a cause, a principle, a system of belief held to with ardor and faith. Cause, principle, any kind of system of belief that's held to with ardor and faith. Now, of course, biblically, we would need to say everyone has religion. And that's because, of course, that the Bible talks to us about the fact that every man and woman's heart is either committed to God or committed to something or someone else. You know those Proverbs, right? Proverbs 4:23. Out of the heart flow the issues of life. So no matter how someone lives, that's because they are living out of their heart commitment. They're committed to something or somebody. And that makes sense to us, of course, because we're all created in the image of God. And biblically, we would have to say, well, because we are created in the image of God, our religion is either following God, our hearts have been given to God, or our religion is we've taken our heart away from God, to whom we should be directing our heart, and we're directing it to some kind of idol. And so even though in Britain and in the United States, people want to say they have no religion, we know different. We know biblically that everybody has some kind of a heart commitment, ultimate commitment, whether to God himself or to someone or something else. And it's of paramount importance, of course, that we know our religion and that we know the religion of those around us. And it was of particular importance, of course, to Christian missionaries and is important to Christian missionaries today, that we understand the hearts of men and women and to whom it is that we have given our ultimate commitment. Now, we see that in our passage tonight, that knowing the hearts of men and what they worship and what their hearts are committed to is very important for someone who wants to proclaim Jesus and who wants others to embrace Jesus, to know the hearts of men and what our religion actually is. And so we're going to look at this passage tonight. This is a very important passage in the Scripture. It's actually only one of two places in the Scripture that we find the Apostle Paul addressing those, for all intents and purposes, who have no background in the Scripture. The other time that Paul did this was in Acts 14, you may remember, when the folks in Lystra wanted to worship Paul. And he had to come out and stop them and said, no, we are men just like you. But this is really the one extended approach that we find in the Scripture of Paul, the Christian missionary, to those who have no background in the Word of God. And it's very important. And so we're going to take a couple of evenings to look at it. And tonight we want to look at just this initial approach of Paul leading up to the sermon that he will give. And the first thing that we find about Paul in Athens is this, that as Paul comes to the city of Athens and observes and looks around the city, we find that he has a heart for the lost, that there's something that goes on deep within him as he considers those around him. This is what the Bible says in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, remember Paul was waiting for Timothy and Silas to come to him. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. And so Paul is in Athens alone. He's waiting for Timothy and Silas to join him. He is in the city of Athens. This is the home of Socrates and Plato, the cradle of democracy. This is the center of art, of literature, and of learning. Athens was the largest city in Greece, and people would come from all around, all over Greece and other places of the world, to come and to study and to learn there in that city. The city's most famous building was the temple called the Parthenon that was set high upon the Acropolis. That would be the highest point in the city. And inside that Parthenon stood a statue of the city's protector goddess, whom you would have guessed her name was Athena. And that's why the city took the name of Athens. But this is a very important city, a central city, a busy city that drew lots and lots of people for its learning, philosophy, and its cultural works. And as Paul comes to this city, we might think about Paul as a tourist, maybe. Paul is, you know, he's coming from Thessalonica and Berea. He ends up in Athens, and he's just looking around the city. But we find that he's not a normal tourist who looks at the buildings and looks at the architecture and says, wow, this is a wonderful example of modern art, and this is a wonderful example of man's industry and that kind of thing. Instead of being that kind of tourist, the Bible says that what Paul notices about this architecture and the shrines that line the marketplace to the god Hermes and other gods, what he notices, the Bible says, is that the city is full of idols. Full of idols. Everywhere he looked, he sees evidence of idolatry. Now, it's a word that Paul uses there when the Bible says full of idols. It's a word that's a combination of two words, really. The normal word for idols. But the word, when it says full of idols, the word that's being used there is the word idols with this intensifying word. It could be translated something like this, that he noticed that in Athens, the city was thoroughly or intensively idolatrous. Intensely. In other words, they worshipped a lot of other things rather than God. And that's what he notices as he comes to this city. Well, what is idolatry? Full of idols. What is idolatry biblically? Well, you've heard of the pastor in New York City called Tim Keller. He wrote a book a little while ago called, a number of years ago, I think now, called Counterfeit Gods. And it's a book that's really all about idolatry and also modern idolatry. And he draws a lot upon John Calvin there, who talks about how, you know, the heart of man is an idol-making factory. Keller does. But then he asks this question. He says, what is an idol? He says, it's anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. So anything you seek to give you something that really God has made you that only He can give. And that's what you look to, whether it's a pagan idol or whether it's anything else. Keller says this, a counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. So that's a good definition biblically of what an idol is. Something you give your heart to so that if it was taken away, right, you can't imagine living. But here's what he does in that book. Keller says, well, what about in the church? Does idolatry, is that still a problem in the church? And he says this, idolatry functions widely inside religious communities when doctrinal truth is elevated to the position of a false god. Their trust in the rightness of their views makes them feel superior. And so he's suggesting there that even your own views or understanding about things, you can love them so much, right? That your own views become an idol and have replaced God himself and his views or his word. And so idolatry, intense idolatry, is what Paul noticed in this city. But the point here is this. What effect did such intense idolatry have on this Christian missionary? So as he looked around and saw people giving themselves to so many different idols, how did that affect him as a Christian? Well, the Bible says this. The Bible says that as he saw that, his spirit was being provoked within him. Now, that word provoked means stirred. It means agitated. It means to be deeply saddened, but it also means to be, in a sense, angered as he saw that idolatry. And so here's what's happening here, folks. So this Christian missionary in Athens, as he comes and sees, first of all the idolatry, the Bible says that deep within him, there's this provocation. His heart and his soul is stirred and agitated and grieved. Why? Because he sees the true God neglected. He sees the God who should be worshipped, not worshipped. He sees people giving their hearts and lives to things that they think they will find joy and satisfaction and life and truth in, but Paul knows there's nothing there. And here's the thing. So he doesn't stand idly by, unconcerned with the lost around him. He didn't say to himself as he came to Athens as a tourist, he said, "Well, I'm saved. These folks are obviously lost. That's really too bad. That's too bad. You know, I'm obviously elect and chosen, and these folks are obviously lost and on the road to hell. Too bad for them." No, the Bible says, when he sees the idolatry, right, his spirit is stirred and agitated because God is not receiving the glory that he deserves. Now, that's important for a Christian, isn't it? That as you think about the people around you, what do you ever think, what motivates people to tell others about Christ and that we would want others to confess Christ? Well, here's the first thing as Paul comes to Athens. He is absolutely grieved by those who've given their hearts around him to something other than the true God. Does that grieve you? What about in the life of your friends or children? When you see somebody that, or in your own heart, when you recognize, oh, I've been wasting all my time with this, and I've given my heart to this, but this is not going to satisfy. This is not going to bring joy. This is not going to bring peace in my life. And I've neglected the Lord, you see. This is what spurred Paul on, this inward grieving at the state of the lost who were worshiping idols. You may remember over in the book of Romans, Paul talks about things like this. Romans 10, for instance, Paul says this about his fellow Jews. He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." And so as Paul thinks about his fellow Jews, what he says there is, listen, my heart's desire for them is their salvation. Why? Because they're zealous. I know they're zealous, but actually they've sought to establish their own righteousness rather than to receive the righteousness that comes from God. And my heart's desire for them is that they be saved. And I see them trying to save themselves. That's what he's saying there. I see them trying to save themselves, trying to live a good life so that one day God will say, "Well done, righteous person." And I see that, Paul says, and my heart's desire for them is no, that they would see that, no, they can't do that. They're sinners, and they need to receive the righteousness of God. How much was he stirred, and how much is he stirred by that? Well, this is how deeply this affected him. The chapter before, he said this. in Romans 9. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. So what he's about to say, listen, I'm not using hyperbole. This is truth. And this is what he says. That I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For, he says this, Romans 9:3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who's over all, God blessed forever. Amen. You see. He says, listen, I'm not lying. I'm telling the truth. The Holy Spirit bears me witness that I have this great sorrow and grief in my heart. And what is this all about? He says, I would wish that I myself were accursed if it meant the salvation of my brethren. Now, who says that? Well, it's certainly not somebody whose first thought is for their own salvation, but for the glory of God. See what he's saying there? He's saying, if it would mean, of course it can't. He can't save anybody. It's God's choice and God's grace. But what he's saying, that if it meant that my brethren were saved, I would rather be accursed for the sake of others. Now that's him putting into practice what he says in Philippians, to consider the interests of others better than myself. And so he sees here in Athens, full of idolatry, intense idolatry. You ever drive down city Los Angeles? You ever drive through Beverly Hills? You ever drive down, you know, intense. It's intense. But what goes on in your heart when you see that? For Paul, he thought, God is not receiving worship. And so his heart is agitated about it, you see. And so he has a heart for the lost. Friends, when you watch the news, is your spirit provoked? When you consider the almost 19 million people in greater Los Angeles and what they worship, do you feel anything? Do you feel anything within, you see? We must have a heart for the lost. The second thing we find in this passage, as Paul comes to Athens, not only does he have heart for the lost, but he has, indeed, he has time for the lost. Notice what the Bible says. As he comes, he notices the city full of idols, verse 17. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present, and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? And others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you're proclaiming? And so the Bible presents here the Apostle Paul, not only as someone who has heart for the lost, but he has time for the lost. Because notice what happens when his heart then is agitated. God's not being glorified and worshiped as he should. It leads him to action. He does something about it. Just like if you were to have physical pain in your heart, you don't ignore it. You don't ignore it, right? You do something about it. And if you're coughing up blood, right? You don't ignore it, right? You do something about it. And so this spiritual grieving of the heart propels and compels Paul to action, you see. And what does he do? Well, the Bible says Paul reasons, he converses, he declares. There's all sorts of verbs used about what he's doing here in Athens. He reasons, he converses, he debates, he proclaims. He's in the synagogue with the Jews, reasoning there. He's in the marketplace. And the Bible says, don't you love how the Bible puts this? And in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. So simply whoever was there, the Apostle Paul, because his heart was moved by idolatry, whoever's there, he takes the time to speak with them, converse with them, reason with them, and appeal to them about Jesus. And when some take interest in what he's saying, they want him to come and spend more time to explain the meaning of what he's saying. It was strange to them. It was new to them. So Paul needed to give them more time. And he gives them more time. He was proclaiming, evangelizing, declaring. Some thought he was an idle babbler, the Bible says. What does this idle babbler wish to say? You're going to love the Greek word for idle babbler. The Greek word for idle babbler is spermologos. That's the word, spermologos. It means literally to be a seed picker. It references the idea here is of a crow or some, you know, some kind of picking up seed off the ground. And but in the case of people, it's the idea of someone who picks up little pieces of gossip here and there, and then goes into a public place and shares them, right? A spermologos. Who is this fellow who's just got these little tidbits of things that he wants to share with everyone? So there's all sorts of different responses to him. They needed more help. It was strange. It was new. But you see, there was opportunity for him here to give the gospel. Why? Because verse 21 says, "Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." And so these folks, the Bible says, well, this is what they did there in Athens. And the Areopagus was a place that they would meet, also on a hill, a rocky place. And the Areopagus was a meeting of the council, but it got its name from this place where they used to hold trials there, apparently, in Athens. And so folks would go there. But the idea here is that this isn't necessarily a bad thing. This is a people who love to talk about things that are new. And what have they heard? Well, they've heard news from Paul. In fact, the Bible, of course, calls the gospel good news. There's nothing wrong with news in that sense. The Bible says in one sense that the gospel is like new wine, the new wine that needs to be poured into new wineskins. Jesus says that a good scribe takes out of his storehouse things that are new and old. And so just because the Athenians were spending their time talking about what was new, we don't need to see that necessarily as a bad thing, because in fact it gives an opening here for the gospel. Because to them it was new, this matter of Jesus and being Lord and Christ, as we've heard Paul preach elsewhere in the book of Acts, you see. And this all takes time. This is new to me. Can you explain this to me? Yes, that takes time. This is strange to me. You're a Christian? You're a Presbyterian? What is that? That takes time. What did you say there about Jesus being the Savior and the Lord? That's kind of strange to me. What does that mean? It takes time. And so Paul gives his time in explaining, conversing about the gospel. He has time for the lost. Now, we see this especially later in the scripture when Paul writes the letter to the Thessalonians. And he writes, he's reflecting back, and I've shared this with you before, a very important passage where Paul's reflecting back on his ministry to the church in Thessalonica. And you remember what he says in 1 Thessalonians 2. He says, "When we came to you with the gospel, we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you'd become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship," notice how he says this, "working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." Now, this is important. So as Paul's in Athens, he's got a heart for the lost as he sees the idolatry, but he's also got time for the lost such that he describes elsewhere, you know what, when we come with the gospel, we come, he says, not only with the gospel of God. That is simply, he's saying, we come not only with the teaching about Jesus, but we come with, he says, our very lives. Our lives. So friends, what does it mean to be a Christian missionary? It means you have time for the lost. We're not just here as sovereign grace to give people the message and then leave town. We're not here just to communicate doctrine. But Paul says, listen, we loved you so much. We were so concerned about you that you would come to faith in Jesus. We gave you the truth and we gave you our lives. That takes time. Evangelism and Christian witness, friends, is not only about a message, which we will hear from Paul later, but it is about giving our time and our love to others. Time and service and care to the lost. Notice Paul says, I was like a mother, I was like a father to you as I was bringing the gospel. How many of you who have been parents, you know, saw your role as a parent that in the morning you give your children a 30-minute sermon on how they are to live their day, and then you leave. And you know, maybe you give them an hour sermon for the week, and you leave. And you think, that's enough, I'm being a faithful parent. No. Paul says, I was like a mother, a father. How does he mean that? He says, well, for the lost, that means that I took the message and I walked with them. I explained to them. I answered their questions. I took the time because I cared for them as a mother and father cares to see their children grasp the truth of who Jesus is. Some of you, I think, have heard of Rosaria Butterfield. She's written a number of very helpful book. She's a former lesbian professor at a university, came to faith in Christ through the ministry of the Covenanters through the Reformed Presbyterian Church. In her new book, she has a new book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And she tells this wonderful story. Her and her husband, she married a pastor, and so they've got a number of children, I think 5 children now, and they moved into a new neighborhood. And she tells this story in this book about her neighborhood and about the man across the street that they befriended and wanted to minister to and got to know and would spend, you know, have him over and have the neighbors over, but particularly this man across the road. And then lo and behold, unbeknownst to them, they find out months later that this man that they've been ministering to all this time was running a methamphetamine lab out of his house. And so one day, the police come or whatever, and this man that they've been ministering to across the way is taken away, and he's arrested. But she tells the story about how that led to an opportunity for them to invite their neighbors into their home. And their neighbors had questions and were wondering, well, why would you minister to this man? And so they had them in their home, and they had meals at their home, and they ministered to their neighbors. And then one day, I forget where they live, somewhere in the south, but there was some kind of snowstorm. And she tells the story that one day there was a big snowstorm. They couldn't get to church. They decided they were going to have a worship service in their own home, and they invited all their neighbors, and they weren't sure what was going to happen on this Sunday morning. And you're going to have to buy the book or read the book. I think it's in the library to find out what happened. So I'm not going to tell you. But the point is that I think this is like over months. Talking to the neighbors, inviting the neighbors, explaining to the neighbor, yes, we're a pastor. Yeah, the pastor's wife. We're Christian. Time. Lots of time involved. These are new things these neighbors were hearing. Strange things about Jesus. Strange things about a Christian caring for somebody who is this fellow across the road. And it all took time. And sadly, friends, time for the lost is what we are most hesitant to give. We're most hesitant to give time to each other in the faith. And so it's no surprise that we have trouble giving time to the lost. But this is what Paul does, explaining new things, strange things. He's got a heart for the lost. Grieves him when people are not worshiping God. He's got time for the lost. Can you come to the area? Can you come to this meeting of the council? We need to know more. Yes, I will. He talks to philosophers and the movers and shakers of the day, and he does all that. But he also has, of course, a message for the lost. Because as he comes and speaks to them, they want to hear these new things. They want him to explain these things. So in verse 22, the Bible says, "So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus," that's the meeting of the council there at Athens, "and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." And so again, he's before the Areopagus. That's the meeting of the Council of Athens. And he addresses these men. He makes two assertions before he gets to his sermon, which we'll talk about next time. But he starts with two amazing assertions that are so helpful for us to grasp and embrace today. The first thing is simply this. Paul had a heart for the lost, he had time for the lost, and he had a message for the lost, but he recognized that his message for the lost was a message for a lost people who were already a worshiping people. The message that he brought was not a message that he needed to convince the Athenians to become worshipers. Did you notice that? It's not that he needed to convince the Athenians to become religious. That's not his job. Now, of course, in Britain and in America today, people want to proclaim that they're not religious, but what they mean is they don't have any kind of external form of religion, or they don't worship anybody else outside of themselves. That's what they mean by that. But they have religion. That is, their heart is committed to someone. Often it's simply committed to themselves. So Paul, when he addresses them and stands up before them, he knows he's addressing a lost people, but a lost people who are already a worshiping people. He says it three times. He says, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." The word "very" there means you are, he says to them, you seem to be more religious than ordinary folks. Athens was known as a most religious city in Greece. It can also mean you are superstitious. It's kind of the word that, you know, in English we use also in a very broad sense in the English language, to be religious that way. But nonetheless, this is how he addresses them, and he acknowledges that they are a religious people. They are a devoted people. They're devoted to something. He said, as I was passing through, I examined the objects of your worship. He recognizes that they are devoted to something already. He knew, as he thought about these lost folks, he knew that they had set their hearts on something already. For many of them in Greece, they had gods of art, they had gods of war, or god of war, science, sex, power, fertility, wine. They had gods for everything. And so Paul sees in that culture, as we see all around us, that we are a very religious people because we have all sorts of things that we worship already in our lives. He knew that. And they're their worshipers at heart, right? He says, therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Now, what's important for us here is simply that Paul, as a Christian missionary, appeals really here. He has this point of contact that he is appealing here to these pagan folks in Athens. A point of contact simply means Paul recognizes and says to them, listen, I know already that your life is about worship. You are religious people. Why? Because you've given your hearts to something or to someone. And so, friends, the challenge of the Christian missionary and our challenge today is not that. Here's the wonderful thing. We don't need to convince people in Redlands to become religious or to start worshiping someone. The problem with the person who doesn't worship God on the Lord's Day is not that they need to become a worshiper, it's that they worship already someone other than the true God. Right? When you come to worship on the Lord's Day and you see people choosing not to worship God, what should be going on in your heart? Well, you're grieved, right? Because you know that today is the day that all men are called to worship God, but these folks aren't. And so you want to do something about it. But you also know that it's not that that person out flying their kite is not a worshiper. It's just that they worship their own pleasure, you see, rather than the true God. We don't need to convince people to have an ultimate heart commitment, but we need to reveal that heart commitment for what it is. That's what's going on here, right? Paul says, listen, I know you're religious. I know you have an object of worship. I don't need to convince you of that. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to reveal to you what your heart commitment is and who you should be worshiping. You see, is what you're worshiping worthy of worship? So that's the first thing. He recognizes, no, you are a religious people. You are a worshiping people. But he does a second thing. He simply says to them this, what you are searching for and do not know, I am here placed by God to proclaim to you. You see, that's what he does. I found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. You see? So you as a Christian and I as a Christian, here's the wonderful thing. Not only do we have a heart for the lost, time for the lost, but we have a message for the lost, you see. We have a message for worshiping people. Your children who worship but don't love God. Your parents who worship but don't love God. Your friends at work who worship but don't love God. We've got a message. We've got a message of truth for them. And Paul was going to proclaim him. Does that excite you? I mean, the Bible says that you know something. You know something about the God of heaven and who he is. And know something specifically about Jesus and what he's done. You know truth about Jesus that the people around you who don't worship God are ignorant of and they need to know. Namely, that he is the one who has been raised from the dead by the Father in order that we would worship him. And he's the only one worthy of our worship. And all these other things you're worshiping here in Athens will never lead to joy and peace and rest and forgiveness. And no, but there is one whom God has appointed, and his name is Jesus. Friends, that should thrill us, you see, because Christians have bread for the hungry. We have water for the thirsty. We have joy for the sorrowful and peace for the restless, forgiveness for the guilty, hope for the hopeless, you see, a life for the dead, purpose for the depressed, a Savior for the sinner. And so as Paul comes to Athens, before he preaches a word, his heart is for the lost. What are the people, or what are you worshiping? And what are the people in your life and in your workplace and in your school? What do they really worship? What do they really worship? Do you have a heart for them? Do you want to see them giving their hearts, not to those things, but to the only one who's worthy? Do you have time for them? Do you have time for them? So that when you have that opening and they're talking about their heart commitment and what life's all about, do you say, well, I wish you well? Or do you say, hey, let me tell you about the God who's revealed himself to me and I found joy and peace and hope in him, and can you meet with me? I'd love to get together for coffee with you. Can I take you out for lunch? Let's talk about these things. Do you have time for the lost? And friends, are you convinced that you've got a message? Do you got a message for these folks all around us whom you know and love and care for? Do you know that you have a message for them? You know they're already worshiping. But are they worshiping the true God who's revealed himself in Jesus Christ, whom you know and you want them to know is the only Savior, Lord, and King? Because if you're convinced about that, boy, you and I will, like the Apostle Paul, want to be used by God to bring that message to them. And he's going to bring it. And we're going to look at that next time. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you have for us in this passage of Scripture. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage us tonight. Lord, we know the Apostle Paul was called of you to serve, to go from city to city, to bring that good news of Jesus Christ. But Lord, you've also told us that as you were sent by the Father, that so you have sent us, your church, into this world, us into Redlands, into our neighborhood, Lord, with a message for the lost. But we pray, Lord, that with the Apostle Paul, our heart would be for the lost. We would have time for the lost. And Lord, that we would, when given that opportunity, be able to speak of the one whom we love and worship, and to speak the truth about Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. Help us, Lord, to have that heart, to have that time, to have that message, that we might go forth this week to be used of you to proclaim to others the one whom we love. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.